the revelation of Jesus Christ is how the last book of the Bible begins, I think it's important for believers to enter in by the Spirit of what God signifies by that statement in our time. And so we could just begin with that, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not so much a study, I think, maybe to begin with, is just to give an overview of the very meaning of the term. When you turn to Revelation chapter 1, we see that the book is not called the Revelation of John. That is not the title at all. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the title. That is the theme. That is the key to understanding all of history. In fact, it says in Revelation 19 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. So as Jesus was with his disciples in Luke 24, he opened up the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, and he revealed from the scriptures the things concerning himself. It was the testimony of Jesus. And so people can go to the Bible and say, I think I'd like to have a study of the book of Revelation. There can be a lot of fruit in that and benefit, but if it doesn't result in a transformed life as a result of a personal revelation of Jesus Christ by his Spirit, all that study will have very little eternal value. In fact, as we begin to look at this whole matter of revelation, I think it's important to recognize that the very term, apocalypse, we've heard of the term the apocalypse, and that is a word taken from the Greek apokalypsis of Jesus Christ. It means the unveiling. It means that which was formerly concealed and hidden is brought out into view and unveiled or seen. As we begin this whole matter of the revelation of Jesus Christ and its finality, I think it's important to look at this first chapter and just see how John frames this particular revelation. And notice how it begins. The apokalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified. They were communicated by symbol. It's the same word for signs, only it's the verb, semiao. It is to signify by symbols, like we see throughout the book of Revelation, by his angel to his bondservant John. And I think it's important to recognize that John is not here claiming to be an apostle, although he is. He refers to himself as a brother in verse 9, but here he refers to himself as a bondservant, a person who has no personal rights. He has surrendered the rights of his whole being and life to God, and as a bondservant and all that it means to be under the management of the Master, Jesus, is important for us to come into the good of what God would say to us in these final hours of this dispensation, the church age. And so we see the revelation of Jesus Christ. And without going into all the details yet, or some of the details that we see here, let's just notice the way John describes what he is writing. Verse 2, it says that he bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus to all that he saw. Notice, it doesn't say to all that he heard. Revelation takes us beyond mere hearing to the realm of the unveiling. You must see by divine enablement, by divine illumination, and that is the key to revelation. It is seeing. And in these final hours of this dispensation, the seeing, the revelation, will produce the epiphania, the manifestation, the shining forth of Christ. First, in terms of the morning star, and I would refer those that have been listening to the morning star, and it's the day of visitation that will produce the morning star testimony. And the testimony of Jesus producing the morning star will be the result of the accumulation of the revelation of Jesus Christ from the apostolic period all the way to the present. As believers have been growing in Christ and coming into that which Paul refers to as the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 4:13, as the church has been growing up into him with reference to all things, into Christ who is the head, Ephesians 4:15, then this has an accumulative effect. And as this revelation has been accumulating and the transfer of that to the body of Christ on a corporate level, then these final days we're going to see an epiphany. there's going to be a shining forth from God's point of view of what this means, and that will be at the heart and core of the Day of Visitation. So it's what he saw, and we've got to come in by the Spirit to what John saw. Otherwise, we're just going to be reading a book, and you're going to come up with a viewpoint, well, you are a preterist, or you're an idealist, or you're a historist, or you're a futurist. These are the four main views of the book of Revelation. And you'll be caught in that particular framework, of which each element has some truth, which I will return to that in a moment. But notice, it's what he saw. It's what he saw. And you go to verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos, because of the word of God, that's objective, and the testimony of Jesus, that's subjective. And notice, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I take that to be on Sunday, rather than the actual day of the Lord, prophetically, but it was Sunday, Resurrection Day. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. A trumpet is in Numbers 10, is a call to assembly. It also can be a signal for war. He says, write in a book what you see. Notice, what you see. Not what you hear, what you see. And verse 12, I turned to see the voice. Not to hear the voice, to see the voice. Verse 12, and I turned and I saw. Look at the repetition of what is happening in this brother's life, who is very aged. He's probably in his upper 90s. According to most scholars, he was on a Roman penal colony of Patmos under the reign of Domitian. And notice verse 19, write the things which you have seen. And verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw. So just notice how there is a difference between just mere hearing and seeing. Seeing is the result of revelation. So the entire book of the Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And to help those that are students of the Word and understand that the book of Revelation has four basic approaches. We have what is called the allegorical or the non-literal approach. This form of interpretation was offered by the Alexandrian school of theology in the 3rd and 4th centuries. It was not the predominant school of the apostles. The apostles up to about 3rd century were predominantly premillennial. But beginning with the 4th century and trumpeted by Augustine, they moved towards more then, which was the postmillennial, and then with your reformers and the Roman Catholic system, your amillennial, that is, there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ. This would be your allegorical or your non-literal approach. The next interpretation is the preterist approach. The preterist view regards Revelation as a symbolic picture of the early church's conflicts, which have already been fulfilled. The preterist would say that what took place in Revelation basically is the conflict that the church went through in the apostolic period, culminating in the judgment of God on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and all that that we see in Matthew 24 is basically fulfilled according to the preterist, and there is nothing futuristic. This is your identity or your reconstructionist view, and that is not so much in vogue nowadays, but it's the preterist approach. In other words, it's been accomplished. The historical approach just sees that the book of Revelation views the revelation as a symbolic picture of the total church history of the present age between Christ's first and second coming. And this was a view advanced by Luther and Newton and some of the postmillennial and even the millennial. Those that represent the futuristic approach see very specifically that this particular book is in three divisions. Revelation 1:19, the angel communicates to John, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. We have three different categories dividing the book. First, the things which you have seen, which would be the revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches in Revelation 1. And then the things which are, that would cover the church that was then, in John's day, all the way through to the conclusion of the church age, when the church is translated to meet Christ in the air, as we've already seen in the Blessed Hope series. And then the third category or division would be the things which must take place after these things. The exact Greek phrase, metatauta, occurs in Revelation 4:1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Same thing, after these things. So there's our marker. We know from chapter 4 through the end of the book of Revelation, that is definitely prophetic in future. Now let's go back to Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. I think it's important to recognize that there is a certain element of truth in the preterist school of interpretation in this way, that John wrote to seven literal churches in his time. And what he wrote to each of these seven churches, as mentioned in Revelation 1, in that sense, those churches that were in existence in John's day would fulfill the preterist view. That prophecy has been fulfilled to them as they receive this. But the Word of God also must recognize that throughout history, from John's day all the way to the present, there is a pattern and a prophetic picture of the church progressively unfolding in the seven churches in the very order in which they were written, so that each church also represents a distinct phase within the church age, culminating in the period represented by Laodicea. And most expositors of the prophetic and premillennial school see that the historist interpretation view certainly would apply to the unfolding of God's prophetic plan for the church from Pentecost to the church's translation. We need to remember that Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 1, 3, it clearly says, blessed is the one reading and those who hear the words of the prophecy. So the prophecy doesn't just begin with chapter 4 through 22, but there's a prophetic aspect and a prophetic truth that would fit into the historical interpretation of the church age from Pentecost to the church's translation. The allegorical, in terms of its spiritual implications, the entire book of Revelation would have certain principles that may fit into that view, but certainly does not abdicate or set aside the predominant characteristic of this book in that it is defined as a prophecy. The entire book is referred to as a prophecy. So how does that relate to the church? Revelation 2 and 3, we can see that there are aspects that have been fulfilled in John's day. And then the sequence and the unfolding of each message to the seven churches characterizes seven distinct periods of the church age. And John didn't see this. He's just speaking by the Spirit. And these very characteristics that unfold in a historical manner in Revelation 2 and 3, they could not even be seen, known, or recognized until after the event. And often this is the way prophecy works throughout the Word of God. The prophecies are not even recognized or even understood until after the prophecies are fulfilled. And now we see that we are clearly in the time in which we live, predominantly that which characterizes the Laodicean state of the church. That's just basically somewhat of an overview, and I would like to get back to the whole matter of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because for me, as I think about being a person who desires to be prepared for the Lord's coming, and for those that are interested and most invested in being prepared for the Lord's coming, then we need to understand this matter of the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that is the whole key to that which we've already noted in Matthew chapter 16. When we concluded on the Morning Star, we noted by way of a review that the church that Jesus Christ is building is based upon the apostolic revelation of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of that revelation. We noted that in Matthew 16:17. When Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And upon this rock, that is, the revelation and proclamation of that revelation of Jesus Christ, "I will build my church, and the councils of death and Hades will not prevail against it." It was the result of the revelation of Jesus Christ, beginning with Peter, and then especially and uniquely so through Paul, as we will see, as that revelation of Jesus Christ was given to the apostles, and primarily with Paul, with reference to the church age, Jesus Christ builds his church. I don't think anybody would have any problem trying to conceive what kind of church would we have if there was not the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to us through the Apostle Paul. If we were to take the Pauline epistles out, and most likely Hebrews, even though he didn't personally write Hebrews, he certainly had great influence, and I believe his amanuensis was most likely Luke, because he wrote in classical Greek style. If we took out Paul's epistles and most likely Hebrews, what would we have? We would have a lot of wonderful truth, but there would be so much missing of the revelation of Jesus Christ upon which Jesus builds his church. We can't imagine what the loss would be like. All contribute in different ways, but this revelation of Jesus Christ, as we see in his own words in Matthew 16:17, is the key to that which represents how Jesus builds his church. It's the revelation of himself. It is not just the doctrine, although it's so important to have sound fundamental Orthodox belief. The Westminster Confession is the basic summary of the Orthodox belief. But you can have that and still not have a life that demonstrates conformity to his image in a way that would define Paul's life. I would like to have those that have their Bibles just turn to Matthew 11 and to notice something here that is important for us to recognize. In Matthew 11, verse 25, as Jesus is warning about coming judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their apostasy and blindness and rejection of his person and his mission as Messiah, in Matthew 11:25, at this time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, referring to the arrogant religious leaders that make up the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, predominantly. You hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and notice the word, and didst apokalupto, unveil them to babes. You know how children are. They're uncomplicated and very easy for them to believe. They're not complicated when something is presented to them. They don't sit back and analyze. They just accept it. They're vulnerable. These babes are those that God has chosen. It doesn't mean they're immature necessarily, but in terms of their simplicity and openness to the Lord. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one, epigenosko. It's a very unique word. Gnosko means to come to know by experience. But epigenosko means to know fully and completely in an experiential way. No one fully knows in an experiential way the Son except the Father. And no one fully knows and experiences the Father except the Son. Now watch this. And anyone to whom the Son wills to unveil him, to reveal him. In Matthew 16:17, it is the Father who reveals Christ to Peter. And in this passage, it's the converse, the complement, Christ revealing the Father. You see that? The members of the Godhead work together in the unveiling of who they are. Paul prays in Ephesians 1:17 that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:4. So here we see each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, revealing other members of the Godhead. And this is a tremendous thing. And this is the key to the whole book of Job. We study the book of Job. We see that in the beginning, he's a righteous and upright man, turning away from evil. And there's none like him in the entire world. He is the most upright person alive in that patriarchal period of history. Job was written during the time of the patriarchs. I say it was written. His life was lived during that time, and it was written sometime after that. We're not sure who the author is. He didn't even have a Bible. And yet, all the way through, he has a tremendous knowledge of God. And yet, when there's the meeting of the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, the angels, including Satan, God initiates the question, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him, upright person on the earth, and turning away from evil? Have you considered him? And of course, Satan comes back, well, you put this hedge of blessing around him, and you remove that hedge of blessing, and he'll curse you to your face. And so what happened is that God allows Satan to test Job primarily through his three friends and through the plagues and through all the horrific things he went through, the psychological battle and warfare that he endured through his three friends under the inspiration of Satan. Satan always uses religious, self-righteous people to often attack the people of God. And by the way, the three friends of Job, especially Eliphaz, who's the principal speaker, he was a sound theologian. And some of them had sound theological insight and principles, but it didn't apply to Job. They would just pontificate their theology, and it didn't apply to Job. They assumed that Job's problem was because of some hidden and unconfessed sin, and that was not the issue at all. But anyway, as Job went through that and passed through this tremendous ordeal, when he came out on the other side, God vindicated him. And the three friends were judged by the Lord, and the only way they could get back in fellowship with God was to go submit to Job, and he would offer a sacrifice for them. So obviously, that's the patriarchal period. There was no Levitical priesthood. That's one of the ways we know that this was during the patriarchal time. When God interrogated Job, what did he ask him? Well, he asked him over 50-some questions about God's integrity and capacity to manage the universe and his creation, let alone moral and spiritual issues that Job was challenging God. And so finally, Job just said, I've spoken once and twice, I put my hand over my mouth, I repent in dust and ashes. He says, before I heard about you, but now I see. Before I heard, but now I have the revelation of who you are. And even though you didn't answer my questions as to why I'm suffering, now that I see you, I have no questions. So as long as we just hear about God and have the doctrine of God, and hopefully the right doctrine of God, when it comes to severe testing like Job, you're going to have the same kind of problems Job had. But by going through the testing, when it was all said and done, here's the issue. It wasn't why anymore. Why God? You know what shut his mouth and silenced him? It was who God is that silenced him. And God never explained himself. He did not answer Job's question as to why he was suffering. We know, because we have the book, he didn't know. But in the end, he was blessed and he was capacitated. And here's the main key to Job's experience. Before he heard, but after he had passed through that ordeal, he repented because now he says, now I see. Now I see. And that's the purpose of all testing, at least for time. In eternity, there will be an eternal heavy weight of glory that will be our compensation. But for time, the measure in which we have the revelation of Jesus Christ will be the measure in which we've gone through unexplained suffering, unexplained ordeals and difficulties in life, that which is unfair, that which, at least in a measure, would characterize the unfair ordeals that Job went through. Was it fair that he lost all of his wealth and his home? Was it fair that he lost his children when he's a righteous and upright man? Is that fair? No, it's unfair. So how do you handle those things that are unfair? And when you read Job, no matter how he appealed to God, he was silent. That's the worst suffering. But Job never broke off and turned his back on God. He continued to face God and never turned away. He faced him all the way to the end. And even though he was justifying himself more than God, he was still maintained his integrity, and God vindicated him in the end. And six times in the book of Job, God refers to Job as God's servant. God's servant. Now, how was Job God's servant? He never preached any messages. He was not a missionary. He had a profound understanding of the things of God, and he didn't even have a Bible. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, especially Eliphaz, has profound theological insight, and they don't have a Bible. Where did this come from? Well, they have the original Zodiac, Genesis 1:14, before it was corrupted by the Babylonian distortions and interpretation. So they had a basic understanding. If you look at the original Zodiac, we see that it begins with Virgo and it concludes with Leo. It begins with Virgo, the virgin birth, and it concludes with Leo, the lion from the tribe of Judah, that second advent. They're put right there together in the signs of the Zodiac. And what's right between Leo and Virgo? The mystery of the church age hidden. There are tremendous things that we can learn from Job. And one of the most significant things to me is the knowledge he had of God and the Word of God, and he didn't have a Bible. So where does that leave us that have Bibles? You see? So we can never, ever impugn God or say, well, we don't know enough. God has given us enough to know. And when we don't know, what we learn from Job is that we bow and we say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know why I'm going through. But I know that you're up to something. Whatever I've heard of you, you want to convert that to seeing you. Seeing you. Like John, at the end of his life, all the way through Revelation 1, he saw, he saw, he saw, and he wrote down, not what he heard, what he saw, although he did hear, but that hearing came from what he saw. These are the people that will have authority. These are the people that will manifest the characteristics of the morning star in the last days. Not those who are quoting some theological text, but those who speak with authority because they have passed through the fiery ordeal that is burnt off everything that represents the natural Adamic man and has released that which is according to Christ, the new creation identity. All right, so Jesus is the source of revelation in Matthew 11. His unique position in the Godhead is to reveal the Father. What does he say in Matthew 11? Come to me. If you come to me, I'm going to reveal the Father to you. Come to me, all who are weary and worn out and exhausted by all the burdens that the religious Pharisees have put upon you. You can read Matthew 23, all the burdens. And they're heavy laden. That's what the law does. It weighs you down. And I will give you rest. That is refreshing rest that comes from above. Take my yoke upon you. That means align yourself with my will. Get in sync with who I am. Allow me into your life and come into union with who I am and my purpose. Align yourself with who I am and my purpose and learn from me, for I am gentle, that is meek, and I'm humble in heart, and you shall find refreshing rest from above for your souls. For my yoke is easy, it is well-fitting, and my load is light. Everybody quotes Matthew 11:28, but what about the context? Come to me, because with me is the unique domain of revealing the Father. And the Father, being the first person, the Godhead, is from him and through him and to him are all things. And I, as the second person, the Godhead, am the key to revealing who the Father is. And the Father is the key to revealing who Jesus Christ is, as we saw in Matthew 16, verse 17. That's just something of the significance of the role of revelation in terms of that which represents the foundation and groundwork for Jesus to build his church. Now, what about the church age? Okay, the apostles, we will just move to Galatians 1. Verse 16, Galatians 1, verse 16. And in this particular passage, we have a statement of Paul's testimony to those in the region of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. Well, let me go back to verse 11. I would have you know, that is, believers scattered throughout Galatia, the churches in Galatia, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it. But I received it through, now watch the term, a revelation of Jesus Christ, an apocalypto. So in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the final and culmination of that which closes the Bible, but is an ongoing process that we must understand if we are going to finish well. For Paul, that message he preached, it was through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice how he describes this. Here's the background. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. He refers to his life as a Jew, as an old dead religion. It had its purpose, but when Christ came, he fulfilled all the signs and the types and the shadows that the scripture was pointing towards. The reality is now in Christ. It's just a dead religion now. Well, the only way you can grasp that is repent of anything that you're pursuing that is not Christ as your object. If you're pursuing anything that is not Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, it is deception, and it will lead to eternal loss for the believer and the lake of fire for the unbeliever. Jesus is the final criterion of all things. Whether people like it, they want to believe it, it makes no difference. You know, when someone says, I don't believe that, I say, so what, you don't believe it? It doesn't change anything. What does that change? I don't believe in the Bible. So what, the Bible is here before you were born? And if Jesus Christ doesn't turn, it'll be here after you're gone, and nobody will be listening to you. There needs to be a bold confrontation to the arrogance that would assume that someone's belief has any authority. And I think those that are being equipped by God, who bear the authority of God, that will be, as it says in Jeremiah 23, my word is a rock and a hammer. It'll break apart that which is hard as a rock, and those who have hearts of repentance will go down before the Lord. And that's what we need. We need to have a Whitfield and a Wesley and people like this. When they came into areas to preach, people would fall down in anguish. Talk about being slain in the spirit. There was no ecstasy. They would be slain all right, but they would go down before the Lord, groaning and crying out in anguish. Well, I don't want to be too polemic in this, but the important thing is to have a reality. So he was advancing, and Paul was more exceedingly zealous for his ancestral traditions. That's Galatians 1:14. But when he, referring to God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, what a full meaning that is for a man to speak like this. When God was pleased, here's the word, now get the word, to reveal his son to me? No. To unveil the apokalypto, his son, in me. In me. Now that is at the core. That's the core of genuine Christian experience and reality. That's where Job ended at the end of his ordeal. A revelation of God. Only in the old dispensation, it wasn't in him, but to him in such a way where he could say, before I heard of you, but now I see you. It took this kind of revelation to change this rabid Jew. You could not go convince Paul by a polemic or through some apologetic debate that Jesus was the Christ. It took a profound encounter. And that's why the Morning Star testimony will represent a people like this. When Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, 15 and 16, he says, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was Peter. How many people out there have the authority and have the reality of the Lord who their very presence makes known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's where we're headed. That will be God's answer to the Black Awakening. That will be when everything is falling to pieces, there will be those whose very lives will be making known the power and coming of Jesus Christ. And they themselves will be the vessels of revelation of Christ. All right, so it's to reveal his son to me that I might preach him. Among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. What was the result? Verse 23, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God. There's no because of me. The Greek says, in me. You put that together with verse 16, the Father might reveal his Son in me, and they were glorifying who? God the Son in me. God the Father in me. And that was apostolic Christianity. You see? This is a very tremendous thing. Now that's the Apostle Paul. What about believers? Well, we noted some of the other bite shows that the key to understanding the pre-tribulation rapture of the church is to understand the mystery. The mystery that was given to the Apostle Paul directly from Jesus Christ. When we think about this, that Paul is the only apostle that was chosen by Jesus Christ from heaven, what does that mean? He was not chosen on earth. He is the only apostle chosen to be an apostle from Jesus Christ from heaven. That unique calling sets him apart. As a unique vessel, as it says in Acts chapter 9, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings, you see. Now notice Romans 16, which we've noted earlier, that Romans 16, 25 through 27 is a postscript that was added later after the book of Romans was already written. And by the content, we know that this was added most likely when Paul was in prison or after his release. Probably while he's in prison. He completed because he was in prison in Rome. And this was added to bring his foundational message in Romans through to its conclusion in terms of revelation in the book of Ephesians. Okay? So here's what he says. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, even the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to what? The revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, that is the prophetic scriptures, that is the New Testament that we have in our hands, is a result of the word of prophecy, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and has been made known to all the nations, notice, for the purpose of leading to the obedience of faith. So it's revelation of the mystery. In fact, he says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will, How did he make known? He made known, according to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, by revelation. He made known to us the sacred secret of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Ephesians 1:9. With a view to the administration, that is, this divine economy suitable to the fullness of times, namely summing up and reuniting under one head all things in Christ. All that has been fragmented as a result of the rebellion and fall of Lucifer and the subsequent transgression and fall of Adam. The universe is in a state of disintegration. And morally and spiritually, well, right now God is in the process of summing up and reuniting under one head all things in Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, head and body, the head, Jesus Christ, and body corporate. First, the things in the heavens, that's from Pentecost to the translation, things on the earth, that's 1,000 years. In him, you see, in him, we literally, passive voice, we were made an inheritance. That is God's inheritance, having been foreordained before human history, before the creation of Lucifer, foreordained according to his purpose, his predetermined purpose and plan, prothesis, who present tense is supernaturally working all things after the determinate counsel, boule, of his sovereign will. And by the way, just by way of a reminder, this revelation that governs the entire dispensation, as Paul begins this summation of this revelation in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it's one sentence in the original Greek, which means that this man is so full that he cannot find a period. So if we're going to talk about the things of Christ, how soon is it before we, in our statement, find a period? You see? And 30 years later, after Paul addressed the Ephesians, we see Jesus addressing the same church in Revelation 2 and 3, and they're now being indicted, not because of their orthodoxy and the fact that they are a fundamental Bible church, but because the revelation of Jesus Christ is no longer present in terms of testimony. The lampstand has gone out. And yet, they are a fundamental orthodox Bible-believing church. God is going to make a final move in the days ahead, and that has been just introduced briefly in the Day of Visitation and the Morning Star. Notice how he prays. He said, I have this revelation. And I pray that, verse 17, the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may give you a spirit of wisdom. And notice the word, and revelation, apokalypsis. In the knowledge of him? No. Epinosis, full knowledge of him. Your eyes, your heart may be enlightened so that you would know three things. One, the hope of his calling, which reaches into eternity past. And second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints that reaches into eternity future. And three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power operating towards us who believe? That's present tense. A power that is according to the supernatural working of the strength of his might, which he brought about, perfect tense, and made operational in Christ when he raised him from the dead. As long as we're in line with his purpose, we have all the power of the Godhead on our side. If we're not moving in the direction of his eternal purpose, I wouldn't expect God would give us much support if we were trying to get him to do what we think is his will for us without first understanding what is his will as revealed in Ephesians 1:11, the counsel of his will, which is based on his purpose, verse 11, which is the mystery of his will, verse 9. If we are trying to find God's will for us and we have not given the time to understand the sacred secret of his will, we're out of sync with God. I would encourage readers to contact Sure Foundation Press, publication Sure Foundation, and get a copy of The Ultimate Intention by DeVerne Fromke. For those who have a hard time with reading Tiausen Sparks, that would be a good place to begin. I would follow that up with going to austin-sparks.net or contact Emmanuel Church in Tulsa and order a set of the Sparks writings. In his writings, Stewardship of the Mystery, Volume 1 and 2 would flesh this out. I would read Volume 2 first because Volume 2 is a summary of the mystery, as Paul refers to in his writings. Read Volume 2 first. And then Volume 1 will unpack and go into deeper detail of what is contained in Stewardship of the Mystery, Volume 2. That's just a reference that will help people since we can't spend a lot of time on this. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 3, we've covered this before, but this is just by way of a review in the context of the revelation of Jesus Christ. For this reason, that is the unveiling of God's eternal purpose in Christ and the church, that is God's purpose to sum up and reunite all things in Christ, as we notice in Ephesians 1:10, and that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who is to fill all in all, verse 23. And that the church is the most holy place. It's a temple that is growing in the Lord, and we are being fitted together to be the eternal habitation of God in the Spirit. That's the end of Ephesians chapter 2. For this reason, I, Paul, Ephesians 3:1, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if, that is, assuming indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which is given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote in brief. And what is the mystery? And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of the Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12, that the Christ, head and body, head, Jesus, unique, eternal God, but in union with the members of his body, make up the Christ. It's revelation. It's by revelation that we enter in, and he's praying that we enter into this reality of this revelation, you see. So it's so important. And he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. There it is, apokalypto, to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice, in the Spirit. So it's been given. We have it in writing. But just to read it does not bring us into the revelation. That's why Paul prays that God would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the full knowledge of him in Ephesians 1:17. I made those references to Fromke and Sparks for those that want to pursue this further. And just be on your face before God and say, Lord, do whatever it takes. Grant me that which will capacitate me to receive that which is the revelation. By the way, if you're not in a local church, all these were written to people who were assembling together. And so the revelation will be limited to the degree that you're walking in fellowship with other saints. Because this was not written to an individual. It's written to the church. To come into the good of this, we've got to be in that which represents, in some measure, even if it's just two or three gathering together in Jesus' name, that in some measure, that which represents locally the church that is to represent the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23. Let's go on to a couple other passages. I want to have us turn to 1 Peter, and we need to note, again, just by way of brief review, the use of revelation as it appears in 1 Peter. Because 1 Peter will bring us forward to 2 Peter, and then 2 Peter helps prepare us for what we're going to see, God willing, in future broadcasts on the whole theme in Revelation 1 through 3 of the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a background. Because remember, the entire Bible is organic. It's interrelated and interconnected, regardless of the writers. We know the Bible consists of 66 books. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible is not a book. It's a library. It's made up of 66 books. And it was written by, between, as close as we can tell, 42, 44 human authors, most of which didn't know each other. And it was written over a period of about 1,500 years. It's God's library compiled into a book called the Bible. As we understand this, it comes by divine inspiration, as we see in the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 1. Holy men of God, over 40 authors, were borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's like a ship that has its sails up, borne along like a ship with full sails in the wind. And the Spirit is always blowing, but we've got to have our sails up. And as they were moved and borne along by the Holy Spirit, they, as the men of God, spoke one word from God. It's one combined word. It's organic and it's living. And each man was speaking in his own personality. But as Paul says, all Scripture is inspired of God. But the Greek says, theonoustos, it is God-breathed. God-breathed. It comes out of God. As he breathes this reality and truth, these men spoke in their own personality, in their own way, in their own grammar, the very thought and intent of God and purpose of God. And God put it all together. We have this book, so it's organic. And so that's why we're looking at the term, how revelation is used in Peter. So we can't read all of this, but Peter is writing to the churches that are scattered out throughout Asia, the very places where Paul ministered, and Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are some of the areas where Paul worked, and Peter follows up and is strengthening the brethren, as Jesus promised that he would once he had repented, after Satan got through thrashing him and removing the husks so the wheat might appear. He says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, notice, to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Old Testament saints weren't born again. They had a relationship with Jesus Christ. manifest person of God through faith and obedience to the light that they had. But technically, a born-again experience is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which didn't begin until Pentecost. And notice, to obtain an inheritance, that's the purpose of new birth, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It is in Christ, it is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And that reserved is an inheritance that must be taken by conquest. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, notice, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, from Peter's perspective, the last time had already begun. From Pentecost, the last time began. As we move to history to where we are now, we're at the end of the end of the last time. Last time, skatos kairos, it means it's last and final season of crisis and opportunity. Peter was writing during last time, season of crisis and opportunity, skatos kairos. In other words, he sees this as final. And it's not time in its linear, chronos sense, but kairos in its qualitative, time of opportunity or crisis. That's how he was writing. And that's how we saw it. And that's how the church was listening to this. They were on the edge of their seat as they were reading this. We're not anymore. This is all familiar to us, but to them, they were on the edge of their seat. The revelation to be revealed. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, that is in this prospect, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the genuineness, that is the authenticity of your faith being more precious than gold, more precious to God, that is to gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he says at, there is no at. The Greek phrase is the preposition en. It means in the sphere of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Most commentators push this event into eternity. And for Peter, this event has its full meaning and representation in its historical framework in the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12. And the day of visitation, 1 Peter 2:12, is in the context of 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. It's in the context of 1 Peter 4:17. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us first, where will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, it's all in the context of all that he is saying. When he says, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's expecting a final culmination of the revelation of Jesus Christ to his church on earth in time in the day of visitation. That will produce the morning star of 2 Peter 1:3-19. That's what's in his heart. It's a revelation. It's literally in the revelation of Christ. Now, when he says this, I believe that this revelation of Jesus Christ will have its full and final significance at the Bema Seat of Christ and when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints. Let's just back up for a moment because there are two phases to this revelation. In the sphere of the revelation of Jesus Christ, phase one is day of visitation. Phase two, Bema Seat of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And phase three, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with flaming fire, bringing judgment upon those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes to the second advent, where will that revelation occur? In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes to be glorified where? In his saints. Church age believers. Tremendous. Absolutely tremendous. And according to Thayer, it's the revelation that produces the manifestation, both progressively in time and finally. The epiphany, the revelation produces the outshining, the epiphany, the manifestation, the appearing of Christ. That appearing will have its first phase in the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the morning star in his church at the end. And then at the Bema Seat of Christ, that will have its manifestation in the heavens for the displacement of principalities and powers. And then when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, there will be the revelation and manifestation of Christ in his church. Every eye will see him. Well, this world is around. How will every eye see him? He will come to be glorified in his saints, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. In his saints. In locative of sphere. The saints are the sphere and the instrument of his revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ that is coming. Verse 13, therefore gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, not at, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Phase 1 in time, day of visitation. Just by way of a reminder, the term day of visitation, which we've covered in previous discussions, the day of visitation in the Word of God only occurs on earth in time, in human history. It's never outside of time. Never. So when we have a proper hermeneutical approach to that whole theme of day of visitation, it brings great light upon what Peter meant then and what the Holy Spirit means for us to understand now. So there's going to be grace brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Literally, in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Phase 1, day of visitation. As a result of judgment beginning at the household of God, 1 Peter 4:17, which will produce the arising of the morning star in the hearts of those who are prepared. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's read on to see where else we find this. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, 1 Peter 4:12, which is literally coming upon you for your testing. If it's a prophetic present, if it's a gnomic aorist, it just states it as a fact that is coming and viewed as a present reality. But if it's a prophetic present, it means that which is certain to be coming upon you for your testing. They're already in testing, but there is something final that is coming. And when you put it in the present tense, it's an emphatic way of making a future event so real that it's seen as already in progress and moving towards you, which is coming upon you for your testing, as though some strange or foreign thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share, you fellowship in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that not at, in the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with ecstatic jubilation. Now, everybody wants to put this into eternity. The first phase of this revelation is day of visitation. This will produce and is in the context of Jesus Christ as the morning star arising in the hearts of a prepared remnant, as mentioned in 2 Peter 1:19. It's in the revelation, the apocalypse. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. See, that's not in eternity. That's all in time. Obviously, the final revelation of this will be in a resurrected and glorified body. But Peter is talking about believers being prepared on earth in time for a final culminating revelation that will result in translation. And I think this is where so much of the church is asleep, in my opinion, is that we have missed the original apostolic framework and significance of what they were saying in the time in which we lived, and they lived. And they were living on the very edge of a volcano. That volcano was about to erupt in John on the Isle of Patmos. And Domitian, who followed Domitian? Trajan. And you have these horrific persecutions that occurred from around 100 AD all the way up through about 309, 310, up to the time of Constantine. We have 10 pogroms, Roman pogroms, of systematic persecution against the church, which you can read in church history. They're horrific. And this was the groundwork of Revelation. Those that went through that period and maintained the testimony of Jesus were experiencing the meaning of the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the point is that at the end of this age, it will be corporate. There were individuals that entered into this. Paul entered into it. Peter entered into it. But there's never been a generation when there's been a corporate testimony. There's never been a generation when God the Father has answered the prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17 in a corporate way. And when God the Father answers the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, that they may be one even as we are one, where do you see the unity of the church after the manner and description that Jesus is praying in John 7:17 to the end? Where do you see a church like that on earth today? You don't see it. But when judgment begins the household of God, that judgment will result in a shaking of everything that can be shaken, Hebrews 12:25-29, where what will emerge, and the only thing that will be surviving when Jesus Christ comes to His church, the only thing that will be surviving is the church that Jesus has built. And that church will be making known His power and coming. And that's the only thing I'm interested in now. I could care less about debating about eschatology or anything like that. Are we a people prepared for the Lord? Are we a kind of people like John the Baptist? He didn't argue doctrine. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. And he says, what did you come out to hear, you bunch of snakes and vipers? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He was speaking to the religious hierarchy of his day. And he got beheaded for it. What was his purpose? His purpose as the forerunner of Messiah was to prepare a way for the Lord, to clear a path so he could come. And how did he prepare the way of the Lord? Luke chapter 1, verse 17. By getting a people ready, who had ears to hear, getting a people ready, and brought perfect tense, brought to a state of preparedness. There were a people ready and prepared as a result of John the Baptist. There is a voice like that crying in the wilderness today. They're here and there. You may not hear them on TV. I believe that to a certain extent, David Wilkerson and Pastor Carter at Times Square Church, they're sounding the trumpet. They had the third prayer time in New York City, the prayer summit that they just had here this last week. They were hoping that 15,000 would show up, 60,000 showed up. This is the third time they've done this, and he said this may be the last. And if you listen to Carter's last message, which he gave, he's warning people, there is that which is coming on the church that is unprecedented. There are those that are walking with God and are listening to God, and they're not playing their little games or entertaining people. When you listen to Pastor Carter of Times Square Church, you don't hear him once entertaining the saints. You don't hear him humoring them. There's none of that. When I read the epistles and I read Paul, I don't see anyone in the New Testament humoring God's people. There's nothing wrong with humor in and of itself. I'm not saying that. But God has given us a sense of humor. And if you look at a duckbill platypus or if you look at an aardvark, it's obvious that God has a sense of humor. Because that certainly spoils Darwin's theory if you just examine the anatomy of a duckbill platypus. Obviously, he's got a sense of humor. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking when it comes to communicating the things of God, we're overloaded with entertainment. By the way, the word entertainment means to enter taintment, to be tainted, enter the taintment. And that's our problem. We're tainted. We're not pure. We're not holy as we're called to be. So that is introductory. I think this would be a good place to break off. And when we come back next time, God willing, we'll pick up in the book of Revelation. This leads us forward and recaps some of the previous times we've had on the other bite shows. And this will prepare us to begin to see what the Spirit is saying to the churches today through the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the prophetic word that is embedded in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 to the church? And it all centers around the description and the way Jesus Christ is presented to us in Revelation chapter 1. He's the prophet, priest, and king, but he's predominantly presented to us there as a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he wants to see in his church this representation of himself. He's measuring the churches according to the revelation of himself in Revelation 1. We need to begin to unpack some of that which represents the wording of God the Holy Spirit speaking through John in Revelation chapter 1. So it's my prayer that the listeners, whoever this is in the future, to recognize that God is speaking today through his word. And that word today is the final revelation of Jesus Christ in his saints, as we saw in Galatians 1:16, to prepare the church for the final manifestation of Christ as the morning star in this final generation. It's the revelation, according to Thayer, Greek lexicon. It's the apocalypsis, the revelation, that produces the manifestation, the appearing, both subjectively and ultimately to the entire world and the universe. It's amazing. God's plan is beyond our comprehension. It is so vast. And Christ himself is so vast that to comprehend him, you'd have to comprehend this. All the fullness of the Godhead is permanently home in him, bodily. He will always remain incomprehensible and yet approachable. As I so appreciate what Russ Dizdar said in one of his messages, he's seeking us. He loves to have fellowship with us. This God, in the infinitude of his condescension, seeks fellowship. But we must be rightly related to him through Jesus Christ. No one can be rightly related to the living God apart from Jesus Christ. It is deception. And it is arrogance or sheer blindness. to think that we could have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. So God calls you to repent, whoever you are. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Ume, absolutely no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him. God gives you the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe on the Son or obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God is abiding on you. So the wrath of God is abiding on you if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ. That wrath of God is removed the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ. So I pray this for anyone who may not be ready and prepared for the final days that are before us. In Jesus' name.